This recording is a ministry of Grace Bible Church of Pleasant Hill, California. We want to thank you for listening and invite you to visit us each Lord's Day on our campus located at 40 Cleveland Road, Pleasant Hill, California, or at any time at gbcph.org.
Amen. Well, please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. This morning we'll be reading from Isaiah 49, verses 1 through 7. So we found in the Bibles in the seats in front of you on page 609. That's page 609. Isaiah 49, verses 1 through 7. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. And he said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. But I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob, and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
You've not landed on the wrong YouTube channel. Tony Sinelli is not here this morning. He is, as you heard, in Costa Rica doing some very important work there. But I get the privilege of delivering the word to you. And again, you don't need to adjust your watches or look at your calendars, because this passage and me preaching it is going to also be relatively familiar to you. About 8 years ago, I brought a similar message from here. But as Tony and I were walking through the series of Advent and this passage came up, I said, yes, please. I would love to talk about Jesus being the light to the nations, and so he was kind and gracious to allow me to do this again. One of the things that is so wonderful about the Advent season, in particular in the history of the church, is that we look at what God has done, and as Tony mentioned last week, we look forward to what God will do based upon his faithful covenant promises. He's kept his word. And so this morning, we're going to get to do that. We're going to look at what God has done in keeping his promises and also how he has done that through his faithful servant. But before we jump into anything else, I would like us to pray. So if you'll please pray with me. Lord Jesus, this passage is about you. We want to see you glorified. You've done so much. You've accomplished the Father's will. You're triumphant, you're perfect, you are good and kind and merciful, and you perfectly display the love of our Father to us. So we pray, Lord, that you would be magnified. Father God, I pray that your glory would extend, not just from this passage, but from this passage through your servant, through us to the world. That you would bring your salvation to the ends of the earth. And Spirit, we cannot do this without you. Give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear. Humble our hearts that we might apply your word. Give us joy in our Savior. And for the purposes of this morning, guide my tongue and restrain it where I would be novel. But let your word, which lasts forever, remain. I beg you, in the blessed name of Christ our Savior, amen. Well, as I was mentioning Christmas season is one that, well, as a kid, I really looked forward to. Most of us probably did. I mean, I remember having my own set of Christmas lights that I would decorate my whole room with. That was what was most exciting to me. We would find all the neighborhoods where there were like the candy cane lanes, you know, not because we wanted the candy, although I'm sure I did. We wanted to look at the Christmas lights, the glow of the season. And it was that excitement. And then as I got a little bit older and I got a job, and I worked in retail establishments, that luster faded just a little bit. I constantly was hearing songs that claimed to be Christmas songs, but I don't know, it had something to do with, you know, some Mariah Carey person or something like that. And so it was like, oh, come on. But then later on, and many of you may in some ways be in the same boat, sometimes the luster of Christmas can fade. Maybe 2025 hasn't been the best year. In fact, maybe you're clinging to the hope of this passage, but maybe it's a white knuckle faith, shall we say? And things still continue to look unsettled, maybe in our nation, maybe even just interpersonally, in families. And that can cause us to ask the question, let's just be honest, that can cause us to ask the question, is God faithful? Will he continue to look over his people? Does God care about me? My job? Does he care about the broken relationships that I have? Does he care about the darkness and instability we seem to see more and more in our culture? And you see, in our passage here, the original hearers may have been thinking very similar thoughts. If you remember from last week, Isaiah had kind of a twofold ministry. One, it was to rebuke and to call back Israel, which had essentially traded the glory of God for political power among the nations or their various gods. And so there was that aspect of it. But then the passage that we find ourselves in was Isaiah pointing Israel to a hope. Why did Israel need this hope? Well, especially to Isaiah's audience, Judah, their cousins to the north, Israel, had fallen about 17 years into Isaiah's ministry. They were taken over by the brutal conquering nation of Assyria. They were horrible to those that they subjugated. Judah, the southern kingdom, was actually in jeopardy. In fact, Sennacherib, the general of the Assyrian army, came to Jerusalem and he mocks God. Now, to be sure, God didn't take too kindly to that. And he wiped out Sennacherib's army, sent him home packing. But even Judah's king Ahaz, prior to this, trusted in political power deals with neighboring nations, and even that didn't end well for him. You see, the people of God, God's chosen people, were beginning to look more like the nations around them. Not the shining example of what life was supposed to look like under God's rule and authority. How is God going to be faithful here? In comes Isaiah. First to rebuke Judah and in Israel for placing their faith in everything else but God and to call them to repentance, but then also to give him hope that it was God himself that was going to be faithful to accomplish the promises that he had made. And we see this in the latter third of the book of Isaiah. Basically, chapters 40 through 66 is one of hope. I'm going to do this. God says he will accomplish it. That is what he says. And how was God going to do it? How is God going to accomplish this in his own treasured people? By the way, again, the very ones who had the best access to God. They had the law. They knew what God wanted. They had the temple. They could actually, well, not them per se, but the high priest could meet with God, deliver the sacrifices. They had it all. And yet they failed spectacularly. They could barely even go one generation without falling into rampant spiritual decay. So how was God going to do this? How is he going to keep his promises to this rebellious people? How is he going to bless the nations like he said to Abraham? How is he going to crush evil like he promised the snake in Genesis chapter 3? Well, we see these things start to coalesce around what is known as the suffering servant in Isaiah. We see that God has chosen a servant to fulfill his own promises, both to his treasured people, Israel, and to the nations. These are typically known as the servant songs of Isaiah, and they're introduced to Judah in chapter 42, but then we see here in chapter 49, also in chapter 50, and then a song that bridges between chapter 52 and 53 of this suffering servant. And we get to see a progression, and we're stepping into the middle of it, but like a good cinematographer, what God is doing is he is adjusting the focus lens of his revelation and bringing that into sharper focus, his servant. Begin to kind of see that this subject, this servant, is coming into clearer and clearer focus. And Isaiah never gives us his true name. He gives us some titles. But the Old Testament saints, as they were looking forward to redemption, they would have clearly seen that this servant is the chosen king, this child that would rule. This was the king that God had promised. This servant would be the savior of God's people. And as we read in this chapter, that's not just one people group. So who is this servant? Who is this promised one, and has he come? Well, again, I don't think I'm blazing any theological trails here, okay? It's quite obvious from Isaiah's servant songs and from this passage that it is Jesus Christ who is this servant. And while, again, it may seem obvious because of our season, I hope that we'll get to reflect together on the familiar ideas presented here with a renewed appreciation of God himself who fulfills his promises in delivering this servant. Not just for the salvation of the people of Abraham, not just for one ethnic tribe, but the only thing that is befitting his glory, the salvation of the nations. Joyful, all you nations, rise. How does it do this? Well, God proves himself faithful in his deliverance of this servant. Now, we're going to see here in Isaiah 49 that this one song has a different tone than the rest of the servant songs. The other three servant songs are directly addressed to the nation of Israel. But this particular song, Isaiah, is as he is writing this song is directed towards the nations. Here we see the missionary heart of God, sending his servant to bring light to the nations. In fact, there's no other time in the book of Isaiah, for example, where Isaiah would say, "Hey, listen to me." Isaiah never says that. In fact, it's the servant speaking here. "Listen to me, O coastlands." Now, one of the things that we're going to do as we look at this passage, as we look at the passage that the servant is speaking about, we're going to not necessarily go particularly verse by verse. I am going to be following the progression of the passage, but if you know anything about Hebrew poetry, you know they don't necessarily rhyme with words. It really wouldn't matter to us anyway because it would be written in Hebrew, but they rhyme with ideas. They rhyme with concepts, reinforcing concept upon concept. And so we're going to be taking a look at the progression of what is going on here. But what is interesting is as this servant is speaking, the servant immediately addresses the nations. And he says, "Listen to me, O coastlands," verse 1, "and give attention, you peoples from afar." I mean, that should maybe get our attention just a little bit. By what right does this servant have to command the coastlands to listen? That's like me walking into, I don't know, Sun Valley Mall. And he's saying, "Hey, everybody, I have news about, I don't know, pick your favorite topic. I don't care. By what right do I have to command them to listen? What's my resume say?" But here we see that there is something going on. And God, in this passage, and from the text, we can see that he is sending a fully competent servant, a fully commissioned servant, and a fully triumphant servant that displays his faithfulness. In fact, the theme that I have written on your notes is that God is faithful to his promise to Israel and to the nations by providing his servant Jesus Christ as our light and salvation. And first, he calls this competent servant. This servant says something pretty bold, that he is called from the beginning. "Listen to me, O coastlands. Give attention, you peoples from afar." By the way, he's not talking about those who live in, like, you know, coastal properties. Maybe have a little beach house or something like that. He's saying, "Listen to me, all those of you who are far away." Maybe that you would have to cross an ocean to visit. Not up close. "Listen to me, those who are far away. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named my name." We see this servant's competency, his resume. It was first that he was named from the womb. In ancient times, it was the father's prerogative to name his children at birth. And oftentimes, this would signify a purpose, and we'll get to that. Well, this servant was named from the womb by God himself and called to a purpose. Furthermore, Edward Young, in his commentary on this passage, calls attention to the literal meaning of this phrase. In Hebrew, it could be rendered, "named my name." But in English, we could render that, "caused my name to be remembered." There's something exceptional about this particular servant. He was to be great. In fact, we see that in Luke chapter 1. Verse 32, Mary wakes up. Here comes the angel Gabriel. Decides he's going to say a few things to her. And one of the things he says is that he, this one whom you will conceive, he will be known as the Son of the Most High, and he will be great. He's competent. He's a fully competent servant because of his special calling. Another line on his resume here is that he was prepared from the beginning. You can take a look at verse 2. He was prepared not only from the body of his mother, but he was made, or at least God made his mouth like a sharp sword. He was formed. He was prepared for his ministry. Some commentators actually see this as an allusion to the forming by the Holy Spirit for his incarnation. And given Gabriel's announcement to Mary and Jesus' mother, this would make sense. This speaks to the incarnation. This servant would be born, called from the womb, formed for the very purpose to redeem God's people from the very beginning. Think about it. We just quoted from the very beginning, didn't we, together? John chapter 1. "In the beginning was the..." "And the Word was with..." "And the Word was..." Ah, very good, right? From the very beginning, he was with God. And I'm going to vamp here just for a second. Just think about this. We so often get distracted at Christmas, but we think about what is the wonder of the incarnation. I mean, just think about it, right? The one who speaks and upholds all things by the word of his power, Hebrews chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, if you've been around me long enough, you're probably going to hear this over and over again. It is that God for whom all things were made, by whom all things were made. He exists for all things, that in everything he might be preeminent. That one. He adds humanity to himself. He steps into his own creation. Wow. I mean, don't get me wrong. I go crazy like a fangirl over Easter. I will absolutely go crazy about the resurrection. But man, when it comes to the incarnation that kicked this whole thing off, wow. God with us. This idea, you want to know what God is like? Look at Jesus. You want to look at God? We get to see it in 3D or in 4K. Maybe we probably should say that. So we see that the servant is prepared from the beginning. He was prepared. He was given flesh. We get to see this servant. We also see that this servant is competent to speak. In verse 2, it says, he made my mouth like a sharp sword. This sharp sword would pierce. And there would be little defense against his words. Not only are they words that would pierce closely, but they also are words like arrows would go far. The servant's message is not just a local message to one tribe. It penetrates those far away. And we see the strength of his words from the Gospels, do we not? Especially when our Lord spoke as one with authority. I mean, think about this. Again, Jesus walks into a Jewish synagogue in his hometown, Luke chapter 4, verse 16. He opens up the scroll of Isaiah to Isaiah 61, says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And then he closes it. He says, this has been fulfilled today in your midst. Dang. Talk about a mic drop. You can think about him speaking with authority in Mark chapter 22. The crowd saw him teach and they were like, wow, they were marveling. Can you believe this guy? He speaks with this authority. And even in Matthew chapter 5, he says, do not think that I've come to do away with the law. I've come to fulfill it. But then he says this, he says, you have heard, most likely according to the Pharisaical traditions, this, but I tell you this. You have heard this, but I tell you this. It reminds me of in Chronicles of Narnia when the witch is approaching Aslan trying to tell him how to run his business, right? And he goes, don't you quote the deep magic to me, witch. I was there when it was written. He speaks with that authority. Jesus was there. He wrote it. That's his resume. He is a fully competent servant. Now, this is where we get into a little bit in verse two. You see that there's another idea that we haven't touched yet, and that's the idea of being hidden, right? Now, let's follow the logic really quick, right? If I have a sword and it's in its sheath, it's not ready to be used yet. Got to pull it out first, right? If I have arrows and I don't reveal them until I load the bow. In the same idea here, there is a sense of revealing. I have been sharpened, I have been made ready, and I am ready to be revealed at the right time. Part of this great preparation of this servant required timing. Great tacticians, they plan their campaigns. Proverbs even says that words delivered in a right season are good. And we can see the second part of this couplet emphasizing that God is actually hidden this sword and these arrows. And yet these arrows will be revealed. We can see how Paul speaks of just in the fullness of time in Galatians chapter 4, at the right time Jesus was born. And from history, we can see that it was this period where Christ where the gospel would be most effective. The world, though dark and filled with pagan religions and practices, was ready. Well, how do we see that in history? I'm just going to give you two examples. Consider, for example, the unification of human language, especially in that known world. Prior to Alexander the Great, who was a conquering king of Greek, you could not cross cultures without knowing a bazillion different languages. And yet when Alexander the Great came, he conquered all the known world at the time, and he established Greek as the main language. Now you can communicate ideas across nations. Now, that may not sound like it's super hard for us because we have the internet and Google Translate, right? But here's the deal. If you go to a foreign nation, I don't care how good your Google Translator is, okay? You go to a foreign nation, try to communicate concepts to people, that can get real spicy really quick. Especially you go into some of these complex cultures where it's not just the words themselves, but it's the tone. And whether it goes up and ends, or it comes down, or if it's flat in the middle, all of the accents, and you can get into some serious trouble really quick. But here, language had been unified. And it stuck. Because that was 300 years before Christ came. Consider a stable government. Again, we have the luxury of being able to drive essentially cross-country from San Francisco to Washington, D.C. without really running into too many problems along the road. I mean, there's gas stations, there's Buc-ee's everywhere. You could go all the places. You can go visit all the various travel stops. You can pass truckers. You get all that stuff. You don't have to worry about bandits on the road most of the time. It's easy. But that wasn't the way it was in that world until Rome. And don't get me wrong, Rome was not like, you know, God's government, but what it was is it was the government that established peace, what we know as the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. So not only was it, you know, not only were you able to transit great distances and be at peace, but secondly, they had roads. They had paved roads. Now, again, Rome built them for their soldiers, to be sure. You have to get an army somewhere, especially if you're going to conquer. But the benefit of that was those roads were patrolled. No bandits. So the apostles could carry this glorious message of the gospel. The good news of Christ could go and be unhindered. This sword was ready to be revealed. The arrow, according to verse 2, is ready to come out and be fired. So we see that this servant, his resume, he is a fully competent, at the right time, servant. Now we see that he is a fully commissioned servant. There is a purpose for the calling of this servant. We see that God himself speaks to this servant. The Lord called me from my womb, from the body of my mother. He named my name. And in verse 3, he said to me, "You are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified." God speaks to his servant, and he says, it's through you that I am going to be glorified. This servant's calling was to glorify the Father. That was his base purpose. And we see this also in our Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 12. He was more concerned about the Father's glory. Now, this was right at the heels of some Greeks coming and wanting to talk to him. The nations were beginning to come to him. And his chief concern was his Father's glory. He knew the time was short. He knew this was coming, and he said, "Father, glorify yourself." And what I love about that is his Father answers him. And he says, "Yeah, I have, and I will through you." Amazing. We see that Christ's preoccupation with his Father's glory even worked its way into his high priestly prayer. Father, glorify yourself. Glorify yourself through me. Glorify yourself through your people that you're going to call later. That was his prayer. But what was his mission that was going to glorify God? Yes, he wants to see God glorified. But how is he going to glorify God the Father? Well, let's look at verses 5 and 6. And we're going to see two ways that he is going to glorify God the Father. He's going to bring back Israel. He's going to redeem Israel. But he's also going to go out as a light to the nations. One of his objectives is to bring Israel back, to redeem them. This treasured people who have been dwelling in darkness, they needed to see light. Now, some have thought that this servant, in fact, you even maybe thought of this yourself, well, this servant's name was Israel. That's what God the Father said. Some have thought that this servant could be a corporate calling for the nation of Israel to come back and glorify God. However, I find this a very difficult position to defend, given the singular nature of this servant, speaking out, calling me from the womb. Furthermore, the task that this servant is assigned is greater than what Israel or even redeemed Israel could accomplish. I mean, the sick cannot self-heal. That's why we go to doctors. And just as we cannot pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps, it was obvious that Israel/Judah was not capable of being the priests to the nations that they were called to be. Someone else needed to act. Someone else needed to fulfill that. Instead of that view that Israel was the one being called this servant, many, including the late R.C. Sproul, would say that this servant Jesus was the true Israel, the fulfilled Israel. And here's what he says. He says, unlike the old covenant Israel, Jesus passed the test. He's therefore worthy to be called God's son because of who he is in deity, that resume, and because of what he accomplished in his humanity. He always lived the life under the law. He always lived sinless. It was a human life. In fact, the author of Hebrews would show this better. And if you know me, you know I like my Hebrews, right? So you know that in the book of Hebrews, Jesus is actually described as better than the law. He is better than Moses. Again, Moses, superhero of the Hebrew nation, kind of like Superman and George Washington smashed together, right? That was Moses. And yet the author of Hebrews is saying, Jesus is better than that. He's better than Joshua, the one who conquered the land and was supposed to have given Israel rest, and yet Jesus is a better rest. Jesus passed through the true tent in the heavens as a better priest. And finally, Jesus was a better sacrifice. You see that Jesus fulfilled all that Old Testament Israel was called to do. And this goes back to God's own promise to Abraham. God will not forget his own. He's not going to forget his own people. In fact, Hosea, a prophet who was a contemporary of Isaiah, he would write God's cry to Israel in Hosea chapter 11, verse 6. He would say, "How can I leave you? I cannot leave you. You're my people. I have chosen you. I will not leave you." This shows that God's faithfulness was based on his own. I will not leave you. What's interesting is Hosea would picture this redeeming. He would be a life picture of this redeeming by buying his unfaithful wife back from the marketplace where she was trafficked, where she was enslaved. So this servant's purpose was to glorify God by redeeming Israel, but he also was called to go to the nations. The second part of this commission is where there is a huge payload, especially for you and for me, those of us in this room. This is where we see the missionary heart of God brought into clear focus. This is what he says. In verse 6, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation, may reach to the ends of the earth. God here says it's too light a thing for you just to redeem Israel. What does that mean? Well, it means that the work is not befitting the worker. He's overqualified. It's like me hiring an electrician to change a light bulb in my house. The guy's more eminently qualified than just to screw in one of those Edison light bulbs that I have. Only a few of them left. Now they're all LEDs. It's like using fine china to serve meatloaf. The plate itself deserves a finer meal. Now, to be sure, if it's my wife's meatloaf, it's good. Actually, I do. I really love my wife's meatloaf. It's really good. I'd take that on a china plate any day. But the plate deserves that type of meal. Israel is indeed in need of redemption. The work must be done, but it's not just a work that's going to affect one people group. It's going to affect every tribe, every people group, and every nation. It is too light a thing. I got more in store for you. And the Lord says that I will make you a light as a light to the nations. Okay, so he's not talking about Christmas lights to the nations. He's saying light is often synonymous with hope. We look for the light at the end of the tunnel, don't we? Or we look for that silver lining. That's the sun cresting over, right? The light rays of the sun cresting around the cloud. Hope comes with the dawn, right? The early morning light. This servant was to go to the nations, be a light to the nations who had no hope. I mean, Paul says it in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, that the nations, the Gentiles, didn't have the prophets, didn't have the law. We had no clue about what God was like, and there was no way for us to know who he was or what he expected. I mean, think about that. Our ancient pagan ancestors, how would they read the signs? Well, they'd look at the sky. Oh no, it's dark and there's a storm coming. Who ticked off God this week? Or, oh no, let me just grab a bunch of bones, throw them in a bag, shake them around a little bit, toss them on the ground, and try to figure out what God wants. That was our pagan ancestors, guys. How would you know what God was like? No clue. No clue. But because of Christ, because of this light that we have, we can know what God is like. Hallelujah. We can see what God is like. There was no other way for us to know who or what he was except through Christ. You see, life apart from Christ, whether lived in ancient pagan religion or, as is popular today, maybe the absence of anything spiritual, has no hope. Maybe you might be okay, or all you have to do is look forward to death, right? Our pagan religions rely upon works. Maybe you'll be okay if you do all the right things and sacrifice the right things and say the right prayers. Or you got nothing. It's just going to blink out. No hope whatsoever. Without Christ, there is no hope except for an expectation maybe of fear and judgment. We would be without hope and without God in this world. But through this servant, Jesus, non-Jews, the nations, right? People without promise, most of us in this room who were far off, now they have been brought near. In fact, the rendering of that last line in Isaiah 49:6 could say that you may be my, emphasis on my, salvation. It is the Lord's salvation to the ends of the earth. In fact, we see hints of this missionary God in the Old Testament. Many of our thoughts maybe go back to Genesis chapter 3. I mean, just think about this, the whole fall, just for a second here, okay? This just for a moment. Okay, here comes the fall. Adam and Eve just sinned. They broke the relationship with God. They really just messed up all of human history, right? Let's say there. And does God automatically hit the smite button? No. What's he do? He comes to them. He asks them questions. Right? What does he say as a result? Well, he tells the serpent some things, doesn't he? I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman, and that seed is going to crush your head. Yeah, you're going to strike his heel, but he's going to crush you. You are done. We see hints of that in the Abrahamic covenant. In Genesis chapter 12, God takes an old guy, 75 years old. Now, I'm not making fun of anybody who's 70. I'm about 25 years away. I get it. But still, he takes an old guy and says, I'm going to build a nation through you. And he says this, through you, all families of the earth will be blessed. And we see a little hint of that in Abraham's conquest. He actually fights and gets back. He rescues the kings of Canaan. And he rescues them. Furthermore, we see that through maybe what we see in the history of Solomon. Why is this man that ever lived? And what happens? All the nations come to him to hear his wisdom. But what's different here is that this is not a passive example of the servant. It's not passive. Come and see. This is actually going to be expansive. I will make you as a light to the nations, that my salvation will go to the ends of the earth. This was a full commission by God to glorify God through redeeming God's covenant people and bringing the light of salvation to the ends of the earth. Our third aspect of this servant is that he is a fully triumphant servant. I'll speak somewhat quickly here. But we see here that God speaks to the servant once more in verse 7, and actually he says this elsewhere too. He says, in a confident tone, you are my servant Israel in whom I will be glorified. Did you catch the confidence in God's voice here? Never in the passage do we see God going, well, if, maybe, kind of like he's laying out the command and going, you think you can do it for me, buddy? He is confident. In fact, God never just hopes that this works. In fact, we look at verse 1. He calls his servant. Look at verse 2. He fully equips that servant, sharpening him, getting him ready, preparing him for just the right time. The Lord will be glorified. He says, I will be glorified through you. In verse 5, he says, the scripture says, the Lord formed this servant in the womb. In verse 6, the Lord makes this servant as a light to the nations. And in verse 7, the Lord is faithful to this chosen servant, and kings and princes pay attention. Who's declaring these things will happen? It's God. Now, I did skip a verse. Verse 4. In verse 4, there seems to be some question to the servant's effectiveness, at least from the servant's perspective. The servant himself speaks and says to God, I have labored in vain. Have I? I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Begging the question, has this servant labored in vain? By the way, vanity doesn't mean that he worked for his own name or that he's conceited in some way. It's not our contemporary meaning. It means labor that seems fruitless. Breath, vapor. Was this servant going to be effective? At this point in time, will he give up in despair? Has this servant failed? You see, this morning we cannot look at Christ's coming only through the scene of a manger. Yes, angels did sing that there would be peace on earth and God would have goodwill on those in whom his favor rests. But where there was a blazing star guiding wise men to the manger, there was a long shadow of a cross as well. How was his mission going to be accomplished? It was going to be accomplished through a perfect life, living under God's rule and an undeserved death, suffering for our sins. This is the cost of bringing salvation to the ends of the earth. That long shadow cast by the cross on the manger, it seemed pretty dark on Good Friday. And think about it. Christ, at best count, had maybe 120 followers. And out of his most trusted followers, one betrayed him, the other denied him, and the rest fled. In fact, his own people, the Jews, would rather see their version of an Israeli nationalist thug named Barabbas. They'd rather see him released than to see Jesus alive for just one day more. So from the servant's perspective, was all this work in vain? Well, of course, the answer is no. It wasn't in vain. For in the very next section of that verse, the servant puts his confidence in God himself. He says, "Yet surely my righteousness is with the Lord, and my reward is with God." Though his eyes hadn't seen yet the fruit of his labor, he's confident that the Lord will vindicate him and reward him at the proper time. Now, we know the end of the story, right? Christ wasn't just a victim of some kind of Jewish power struggle. He wasn't some poor teacher caught in the wrong place at the wrong time. He even says as much when he's captured by the thugs in the garden. He says, no, this is part of God's plan. In fact, he was confident that this was God's plan from the beginning. And while not in this passage, we read that the suffering servant, just a few more chapters, Isaiah 53, will indeed suffer and justify many through that suffering. In doing so, he crushes the head of the serpent. In doing so, he blesses the nations. 3 days later, he rises again and fully vindicated, and he proves that he, in fact, was a suffering servant of Isaiah. This servant was prepared, adding humanity to himself, that even he in death, which would look like failure, that he would triumph over sin, that he would triumph over the grave through his resurrection. Paul in Romans 5 would remind us that in the giving of his son, we actually see, again, in 3D, God's mercy and love towards us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So will all this work? Will God's promise ultimately come about? We can see that in verse 7. God says something here to the servant. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to the one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. This is what he says. Kings shall see and rise. Princes shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord, who is faithful. The Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. Do the kings of the world take notice? Well, the scriptures would say they did. Those in Caesar's household did in Philippians chapter 4. We can know from history that Constantine in 313 issued the Edict of Milan, meaning that Christianity was not a persecuted religion. There were definitely areas where they were, but it received recognition. Later on, we would see that Rome would adopt Christianity, and I know that's rife with all kinds of problems, okay? So I'm not saying it was the perfect thing, but kings stood up and recognized. Princes prostrated themselves. Nations past and current acknowledge him in, and they acknowledge him and they acknowledge his work. Many still call upon him. And as Tony looked last week, we're looking forward to a future fulfillment of this. We can read in Revelation 5 where we will see that people from every nation, language, and tribe and tongue will say, "Worthy are you to open the scrolls." Why? "For you were slain and you redeemed for yourself people from every nation, language, tribe, and tongue." Finally, we need to reflect and remember that this whole mission, this triumph, is going to be successful because of God's faithfulness. He is faithful to his people in Israel in providing a Redeemer who came to them first. Again, salvation was first for the Jew, then for the Gentile, Romans 1:16. But he is faithful to those who were not his people. He has provided a way that Gentiles can be included in the covenant promise through Christ. It's his Spirit, by the way, which opens our eyes. It's his Spirit that convicts us of sin and points us to the cross. He doesn't just leave us there saying, "Yeah, sucks to be you." No, he points you to Christ. He says, "Yes, you're in sin. Jesus is better. He redeems." God is faithful. And family, God's mission is not yet finished. His kingdom is not yet fully realized. Now, while we wait for his second coming, he has commissioned his followers to continue shining forth his glory to the nations. We can see that in Matthew 28 in the Great Commission, or in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. In fact, it's really interesting that Paul quotes this very passage. "Behold, I will make you as a light to the nations." He quotes that to Jewish synagogue leaders as they had rejected him in Pisidian Antioch in Acts chapter 13. And he actually quotes that referencing himself. Now, he's not saying I'm God, but what he's saying is that I'm part of this servant. I am united with Christ. I am part of his mission to extend salvation to the ends of the earth. Family, we are in that mission as well. You see, into this dark world, God sent his servant. To those reading the scroll, probably Jews before 30 AD, they were looking forward to a Savior that would redeem the world, that would redeem Israel, but this would be a servant king who would establish justice, who would conquer and bring the world into the covenant. But many would be shocked to know that this servant was not coming to establish a political throne where he would reign eternally. But what does this do for us? Well, friends, if you're visiting today, if you're a guest, my question to you would be, have you heard this servant's words? Does it raise above the noise of our culture? I mean, have you paused to consider that Christmas is more than just a season of trees, chains of lights, and presents on Christmas morning? That this season actually shows that God kept his promise. And it is through him we can have hope, especially when the lights dim and the gifts fail to satisfy, and what's merry and bright turns into darkness and night. Do you know this kind of hope this morning? Would you like to know? Come and talk to one of us. Grab someone next to you. We'd love to share more news of this servant, Jesus. Now, for those of us who are believers who have placed our faith in Christ in this finished work, the question I would have to you is, do you see your life as tied to the same mission as Christ? Are there those who can hear about this light to the nations through you? Keep speaking. Don't be afraid. Remember, the servant was worried if his labor was in vain. Your labor is not in vain when you share the gospel, folks. Parents, I want to speak specifically to you. Share the gospel with your children over and over. Pray for them always. The Lord is faithful. It may not come in the way that you think. You know, one of the things I find really interesting too, by the way, is as a parent, sometimes when we live out the gospel, even through repentance in front of our children, sometimes that may speak more than the handcrafted messages that you have prepared for your family devotions. When you walk up to your child and say, I am so sorry, I need to repent of my sin. I need this same Jesus. I need this same servant. I could speak volumes to them. Parents, do not neglect this. And do not fear. Your hope is not in vain. Your words are not in vain. I mentioned at the beginning of this, sometimes this season can make suffering a little bit more tangible. And it can be hard to remember God's faithfulness. Now, I say this not as a Christianism or some kind of catchphrase, but how do we know that God will still be faithful? That God still cares. Family, I would encourage you, look at the cross. Look at the empty tomb. God demonstrated his love and his covenant faithfulness to us specifically in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. How do we know that God is faithful? He shed his own son's blood on our behalf. By the way, that's a historical fact. This is not a legend. How do you know? It's written in blood 2,000 years ago. Family, can we joyfully remember and proclaim God's faithfulness in what he accomplished through this suffering servant? Dear ones, I would remind you to hold fast to the fact that God has proven himself faithful. He has kept his promise, first to his covenant people, but also to others who were far off. We look backwards. We have the benefit of looking backwards. We can see the cross, but we also have something which we're looking forward to. I already alluded to it. We're going to be part of that great cloud. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, where we're going to be surrounding his throne, singing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." He was faithful to the end. He's the only one worthy to open up the scroll and reveal the end. God has proven himself faithful. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, it is so just crazy awesome to sit and look at your word and to see how you reveal your faithfulness to us. It boggles the mind. It's a wonder. Lord, I pray this season of Advent, of Christmas, that we would be just shocked, amazed, joyful, and rejoicing at your faithfulness. Lord, I pray that you would bring faith to those who are struggling. Pray that you would bring faith to those that doubt, that they would trust in what you have written, and more importantly, what you have done through Christ. Lord, we give you glory for all of this. Father, as we continue on in our worship service and we give of our offerings, Lord, I pray that this would come from hearts that are overjoyed, that want to worship with everything that we have. Not to earn your favor. You've given us everything already. That we might worship you even with our offerings. Be glorified, Father, in this. We pray this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.